prayer. I spoke with Zena this afternoon. He's Sam's dad is more stable, he's receiving oxygen, and they're asking that you would continue to keep them in prayer. But we are grateful for Joanna, who has filling in and pinch hitting. And I thought at first when we came here, I said, my goodness, what did I do? I'm surrounded by so many teachers. But now it's so many musicians. I probably, it's a reminder of not always being the best student that I'm surrounded by teachers and musicians because I love music but can't play. So God is good, and he is, as one preacher put it, that he has inexhaustible resources.
Amen.
Amen. So we are grateful to God for the gifts that he has placed around us for the good of the overall body and for his own glory. This evening, I want to consider briefly Genesis chapter 3, as has been read, and we'll look at verse 13. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Amen. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so we want to look for a few moments at the idea of being deceived. This passage, as you know, is it's early in the Genesis record, and it is God's coming in judgment. It's actually the first picture that we get of God as a judge. And as such, it does unfold in somewhat of a courtroom manner, that God is the judge and he is the accuser, and he brings his guilty image bearers before his presence. In fact, Meredith Klein, a great Old Testament scholar, has suggested that when Adam runs from the presence of God, the scripture, when it says that he heard the voice of God in the cool of the day, and the word that's translated cool is actually ruach, which is the same that is used in the Hebrew word that is used elsewhere to indicate spirit or wind. And so when Adam flees, and Meredith Klein makes the point that rather than just seeing this as in the dawn or the evening of the day, as dawn begins to settle in, or at dusk, that really what causes Adam to flee is that he is now experiencing God, another side of God that he hadn't experienced. In fact, the combination that's used here in Hebrew as the spirit of the day is translated elsewhere, particularly in the prophetic writings, as the day of the spirit. And so what Adam experienced is not just the cool of the day, and of course here in South Florida, we don't know about the cool of the day because it's as muggy at 6 o'clock in the evening as it is at 6 o'clock in the morning. But in other places, when it actually cools down, it gets cooler in the evening. And so rather than just seeing as this is something that takes place at 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening, Meredith Klein and others have joined with him in suggesting that what Adam experiences is the spirit of the Lord in the day of judgment. And for this reason, not only is he guilty and he knows that he's guilty, but he also knows that he is now experiencing the terror of being guilty before God. This is the first time that men have stood before the presence of God, and we know that he's omnipresent. He is all places at all times, but we know that his presence is particularly evident in certain situations, and so he manifests his presence in the spirit of the day. And so as such, in the spirit of judgment, and as such, when he comes before Adam, and Adam, he summons him as if to the bar of justice, and he asks him, you know, where are you, Adam? And then he makes a charge. He asks him, and Adam responds. He says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." And so Adam fears the presence of his judge, and having experienced that terror of now seeing God as judge, Then the Lord asked him, then he says, I was afraid because I was naked, and therefore I hid myself. And so this is man's guilt before God, and God then turns to Adam, and he says, now who told you you were naked? That wasn't a part of our discussion. Who told you that? And so Adam, as we know, the good husband that he is, he puts it on Eve. And so we see then that God now turns to Eve. God will address all three parties in this. And that's one thing that we should never lose sight of when we look at this passage. God addresses the man, he addresses the woman, and he addresses the serpent. And verse 15 is where he picks up, or verse 14 is where he picks up and he begins to address the serpent. But he addresses the woman, and his question to the woman is, what is this that you have done? And so Eve, she answers what she has done. And so that's the first thing that we want to consider in this phrase when she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The first thing to note is that these words, the serpent deceived me and I ate, is Eve's explanation for why she has done what God has forbidden. Because the serpent deceived me. Now, what does it mean to deceive? And deceive, it simply means to either make statements or give the appearance of one thing when it's actually something else. So it's when you try to mislead or to seduce by giving appearances or statements that are actually misleading. So that's deceiving, to give the appearance of being one thing and it's actually another, or statements that are made with the intention of misleading. And so basically what Eve has said is that I have been misled by the serpent. In fact, the old King James uses the phrase, the serpent has beguiled me. He has tricked me. And so that's this phrase, and it's important for us to understand this because we'll see as we unpack this that deceit is now, it's our new norm. It's our new normal. It's a part of us that we have to be clear on unless we fall back into even greater and deeper deceit. So the first thing to note is that the words, the serpent has deceived me and I ate, is the explanation that Eve gives for her doing what God forbade her to do. Now, the second thing to note is that there is some truth in what she says. The serpent did mislead her. In fact, in verse 4, we see that it says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so the serpent does mislead her, and he misleads her by describing eating of the fruit as being something that would render a good result. So he does deceive her. He does mislead her. He tells her that you won't surely die. In fact, he goes on to say that for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's misleading. This is an act of deceit on the part of the serpent. We know that he certainly denigrates the character of God, or he casts aspersions of God's character as if God has lied. But still, the bottom line is he does deceive. He does present information in a way as if she does this. He misleads her because he tells her that if you do this, then instead of this being to your detriment, this will actually be to your good. When Eve says that the serpent deceived me and therefore I ate, that's the explanation that she gives for her sin. Now, one could call it an excuse, and it really is an excuse. I had a boss that said explanations come before, excuses come after. And so she is giving an excuse, but she is giving a truthful explanation because she has been misled by the serpent. The serpent told her that by eating what, doing what God said don't do, it will actually produce a good for you. The result, the end result, is you'll be like God, and the end result, you won't die. So he did mislead her. And brothers and sisters, we should be mindful that when the tempter comes to us, what he's trying to do is he is trying to make that which is bad seem good, and he gives every enticement and every inducement for us to do what God has mandated us not to do, because that's what he does. But here's the third thing. We do see that there is truth to this, but there's also a reason that she is enticed, or a reason that she is deceived. The reason that she has been deceived is not just because it's all the serpent's fault. You see, she actually had good enough information to not eat the fruit, because God said don't. And that's really all the incentive and motive that she needs. So what is it that enticed her? Is it the words of the serpent? Well, here's where his deceit comes in. His deceit comes in that he depicts disobeying God as producing good. That's what he does. He didn't twist her arm. He doesn't force her. He simply says that if you do this, then this is the end result. And rather it being all pitiful and terrible as God has threatened, it'll actually be for your good. So what is it then that caused her to eat? And the real reason is, yes, she was indeed deceived, because he misled her with what he said. But the reason the serpent was able to deceive the woman is because the woman was driven by an unhealthy desire. In James chapter 1, which we should never lose sight of concerning our sins and our ongoing sin, and even the issues and the struggles we have with remaining sin. James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So what is the unhealthy desire? Well, Satan knew, he knew what to play on. He told her that she would be like God. So he promised on the one hand that she would be equal to God. And it's interesting, because the reason he was thrown out of heaven is because he rebelled against God and he wanted to exalt himself. And so here he tells the woman that if you eat, then you'll be like God. And if you eat, you won't experience what he said. So what is the desire that drove her, that allowed her to be misled? And the desire is that she was not content with what God had created her to be, and she was not content with what God had given her. So she wanted to be more, and she wanted to have more than what her creator had established. And therefore, she was subject to being deceived. Because what the serpent simply said is that he removed the threat by saying, "You will not surely die." And then he gave her some bait. And the bait was, if you do this, then you'll be like God. And you can imagine, we can imagine as fallen creatures, that what does it mean to now be without, to be like God? That means we don't have to have anybody telling us what to do anymore. And so this woman is driven by an unhealthy desire. And because she is driven by this unhealthy desire, she is deceived. She is misled into doing what God has clearly forbidden. And it's interesting, because especially again on this end of redemptive history, we find a lot of reasons and excuses and justification for us to do what something within us, namely the Spirit of God, tells us not to do. And we find a whole host. If we can just get two or three people that would urge us or encourage us in doing what we know we ought not to do, then more than likely we will find a justification for it. Well, this woman was not content, and because she was not content, Therefore, she listened to advice that she should not have listened to. And she doesn't even take into consideration that her God has been lied on, because now if the words of Satan are true, then God, that does make God a liar. And we know that God is not a liar. So she's not offended that her God has been called a liar. Because here's the thing about sin, and even at the level of desire, it blinds us. And so at this point, she's been blinded. Because she's been blinded rather than by the glory of God, she has been blinded by the desire for self-glory. She wants to be more. Well, here's the fourth thing that we see, and that is the result of her being deceived. And this is where it gets interesting. You see, the result of her being deceived is that we are left with hearts that are full of deceit. She was deceived, but we are deceitful. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And why is it deceitful? It's the result. You see, because she was deceived, because she was misled, because she allowed the words of the enemy to trump the words of her creator, because she allowed an unhealthy desire to be vented rather than standing on the word of God, she put herself in a position where she was vulnerable. Now the choice is given to her: do I believe God or do I believe the serpent? If she believes God, then she remains in a state of innocence and contentment. If she does not believe God, then or if she believes Satan, then she is basically saying that there is more out there for me to experience. And even though in a sense that is true, because we know that they were not, Adam and Eve were created in a state where there was room for improvement, and that improvement is found in Christ, because we know that if they had not sinned, then they would have attained to that level of immortality and incorruptibility. So there was something more to be held out. Here's the problem with Eve. She's looking for shortcuts. And because she was looking for a shortcut to being more, therefore she is deceived. And the result of her being deceived is that she is the mother of a whole race of people that are now born in a condition of deceit or deceitfulness. Now, in Jeremiah 17, 9, when it speaks of our being deceitful, the heart of man, and by the way, that's across the board, that is as apt and succinct a description of total depravity that you could ever get. The heart of man is deceitful, period. It is deceitful. And the reason it is deceitful is because the mother of the human race allowed her wayward desires to be misled by the serpent. So because she was deceived, she has left a children that are deceitful. And now typically what is meant here by the heart is deceitful is that it's a description of our fallen condition from a moral perspective. So when it says that we are deceitful, it means that we are misleading. We are misleading in our words. We are what comes from us is a desire to mislead. In other words, it's a condition where we try to present ourselves as one thing, although we are something else. And so therefore, this condition of being deceitful means that our words are not what they ought to be. It means that our affections are not what they are supposed to be, because we are deceitful. We find ways to justify what we are. Fallen man, even those who are unregenerate, one of the reasons they reject the gospel is because they are deceived. They think they are all right, and they don't see that they are problematic. Again, even for regenerate believers, those who wrestle with sin and allow themselves to be taken by the allure of sin, it's because they are deceived and they are deceitful. We are deceived into thinking there's more pleasure in the sin than in not committing it. And we are deceitful in that we find ways to justify anything that we do. It's interesting that man finds a number of ways to justify his behavior because we are deceitful. And so, therefore, if you talk about killing a baby, then someone would say, oh, man, that's you. You need to be thrown under the jail. So we call it termination of unwanted pregnancy, and now it becomes something less than murder because we have deceived ourselves. And so we deceive ourselves that it's not murder. Even one of the means of justifying the institution of slavery in the United States is one of the things that they did is they called slaves property and not humans. In fact, it was part of our history where the African slave was considered 3/5 human. Why? Because if we call him full-blood human, then that means we, who, especially among the Christians who held to slaves, then that means we have to treat him as our neighbor. And if we treat him as our neighbor, then it's hard for us to justify the actions that are taken against him. So he's not human. One of the things that is characteristic of any time we have a problem with any individual or group of people, we find a way to demonize them. Because in demonizing them, that somehow justifies us in not being what we ought to be. So therefore, being deceitful means that because we are deceived, we are deceived about ourselves, we are deceived about our motives, we are deceived about our actions, we are deceived even about our affections, so we will be therefore deceitful in our actions. And this is because Eve allowed the serpent to deceive her. He allowed her to tell her that there was more for her in disobeying God than there is in obeying him. And so men always find different ways to deceive. We see it even in sometimes in justifications for wars, that we dehumanize individuals. We redefine them, put them in a different category so that we don't have to be gracious, so that we don't have to be loving, so that we don't have to do the things the scriptures call for us to do. We are deceitful individuals. And brothers and sisters, it is not until we understand that we are full of deceit. And it's not until we understand that we are easily deceived that we are able to embrace the gospel fully. And that brings us, therefore, to the fifth and final thing. The solution, the only solution to our being deceitful, and the only solution to our being, therefore, vulnerable to being deceived, is the gift of God in the gospel. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 puts it this way. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Brothers and sisters, here's the point that we need to learn from Eve. Eve is not the only one that can be deceived. When God brings it to us that our sins, whether it's in at the point of our initial faith and belief in the gospel, or whether it's as it is a part of our ongoing sanctification, we need a right estimate and a right valuation of ourselves. We will not turn from our sins until we see the exceeding sinfulness of our sins. And here is where we are deceived. We have been deceived by our own fallen nature, and we are deceived by a whole host of others that will join in with us in justifying things and attitudes and words and practices that are inconsistent with the Word of God. The world will tell us that it's okay, and so we deceive ourselves into thinking that it's something other than sin. And the only solution is to know that as James says, that be ye doers. In James 1, verse 22 through 25, especially in verse 22, he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He says, because when you deceive yourself, you're like a person who looks in the mirror and sees his reflection and are good with it. Brothers and sisters, but when we look into God's law, it doesn't matter how long you've been on the journey, you ought not see all the good that you've done. When you really look into the law of God, you don't see, oh, wow, I mastered that one when I was 10. When you look at any of his commandments, you don't see how good you are. Look into the perfect law of God so that you are not deceived and you would be reminded there is constant work that needs to be done. Look into God's law. Take your conversation, take your words, take your affections to God's law. Take the grudge that you have and look at it in light of God's law. Take the private thoughts that you've had about individuals, those that you like and those that you don't like, and take it to God's law and see what it is and see what it says. And here's what you will see, is that there is guilt attached to it. And brothers and sisters, the only solution from self-deception is the realization. That's what the realization of God's grace. And that's why I love what Paul says. He doesn't speak of it in the past tense. He says that he died for sinners of whom not I was chief, but he died for sinners of whom I am chief. Brothers and sisters, there is so much stagnation in our Christian walk because we have deceived ourselves. We have deceived ourselves to the point, well, they have all the problems. They are the ones that they have a problem with me. They are the ones. There's something wrong with them. But James invites us to look into the perfect liberty of God's law. And what you'll see is that the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. And there is no repentance. There is no conviction, and there is no turning from sin until we have a true estimation of ourselves, until we see the sinfulness of sin and its stench as it is attached to us. It is then that we are able to throw ourselves upon the Lord. It is then that we are able, as Proverbs 3:5 says, that we can trust in the Lord. And why do I need to trust in the Lord? Because if I don't trust in the Lord to evaluate myself, then I'm going to go around here thinking I'm all right. Even though I know I'm covered in the blood of Christ, I'm going to leave content with what I am, and I will leave too much undone. And I will be too content with things that are ungodly that's in me. Trust in the Lord. Not with half the heart, but with the whole heart. And don't trust your own understanding. Why? Because your mother was deceived and you are deceitful. Brothers and sisters, our only help and our only hope is that our Savior is without deceit. And in Him, we find out truly what we are and what God has given. Let's pray. Gracious, holy, and wise God, our Father, we come to you again thanking you for your word and thanking you for the humble reminder that we as creatures who have been created in your image, because of unhealthy desires, we have become vulnerable to the deception of the evil one and even to our own fallen nature. We are prone to find pleasure in that which you have told us to despise. We have failed to love properly what you have told us to love. We have trusted something other than your word, and the consequence is we are deceitful in all things. Thank you, O God, for the gift of a new heart, and we pray that you would strengthen us at the level of the inner man to nurture that new heart so that more and more our affections and our appetites would reflect your goodness and your holiness. Thank you for what you've given us in your word. Thank you for the reminder that though we have been deceived, that our Savior was not. And because he was not, he was victorious. And his victory is our victory. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand?